So we're turning to Exodus chapter 5. And we'll pray again before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the everlasting God who reveals himself and dwells among his people, dwells within his people. And we thank you, Father, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word. And we pray that you would open our eyes to understand more about you as we look at these chapters in Exodus today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've commented before that the Bible is an account, a record of the great salvation of God in Jesus Christ. And I want to show you this complicated picture to make a few points about that, because it's interesting to see the ways of God in revealing himself even. Because this is a chronology. The top line is the number of years since creation. And the list of names are the sons of Adam, leading to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the years that they lived on the earth. And in this period of time between Adam and Abraham is 2,000 years, basically. And in that period of time, we have a record that God spoke about to his people about three times. We find him speaking to Adam and to Eve. We find in the days of Seth, men began to call upon the name of the Lord, but we don't have any record of God's revealing himself more than he had to Adam and Eve and to Cain and Abel in the early days. The next account we have of an encounter with God is in the days of Enoch, which is here, and that's 1,000 years later. And so from the record of the Bible, 1,000 years of silence. And that then is followed by, and we don't know that there was a special revelation that time. We only know that Enoch walked with God, and he was not because God took him. And we know from Hebrews chapter 11 that Enoch believed in God, that he was justified by faith. The next account we have of God interacting is in the days of Noah. And that's another 500-600 years later. So that now the world is 1,600 years old, and as far as we know, he's revealed himself explicitly twice, and maybe to Enoch in some way that isn't accounted for us, and maybe lots of times in between, but we just don't know that. Then when he reveals himself, the next time he reveals himself is about 400 years later to Abraham. And he begins to give some significant detail about the work of salvation that he has planned. He has, to Noah, he revealed truths about the preservation of the race and the preservation of the world, creation and animal life, but not really specifically about the work of salvation. So we go now to 2,000 years later, and the Lord decides to give a pretty nice revelation of some of the details of the work of salvation, which is his main project in creation, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of salvation. And so we wait 2,000 years to get a significant revelation. And then he has a number of encounters with his people, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And the last encounter we have before Exodus is around the death of Jacob. And so there is about a 300-year period of silence, no revelation from God that we're aware of, and certainly no written revelation, because Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And so it's only by mouth that they pass the word on of this great work of salvation. But when we get to Exodus, there is suddenly the floodgates of revelation on the work of salvation are opened up. And so beginning with Exodus, we have a massive amount of information being revealed about the great work of salvation that God is about. But as the book opens, we find that the promise of the great nation to Abraham is not yet. 430 years after Abraham, 300 years after the death of Jacob, the great nation is not a great nation. And I was reminded of the passage in Ephesians that when it talks about the Gentiles before the gospel came after the resurrection of Christ, it says that we Gentiles had no hope and were without God in the world. And that really seems to be the condition of the nation Israel, without hope and without God in the world. And the book opens up by identifying the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, and the focus now will be upon that great nation. And the second thing the focus is upon, or in that context, the main thing is the focus upon, is the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that covenant was to bless. And the blessing has been occurring. People have been saved. But the blessing is salvation. And it's going to come to Abraham, already has, when the covenant is made with him. But it's going to come through Abraham and his offspring. Secondly, they are going to be a great nation. And to be a great nation, you have to have a people, identifiable people. You have to have a land, and you have to have some kind of articles of confederation or a constitution, which will turn out to be the law of Moses, to organize the nation and to structure it as a nation. Thirdly, he was told that through this great nation, there's going to be blessing for all nations, and we won't talk about all the ways that happens, but that's the plan to it occur. And then it's focused upon the future seed of Abraham, which he's already talked about in Genesis 3. That was one of the first revelations that he made, the first statement that he made about his creation and what he's going to do about the fallen nature of it. And it focused upon the seed of the woman, who now is identified as the seed of Abraham. And so, as I said, the work begins with a listing of the sons of Israel in their distress in chapter 1. And it's a distress that leads to attempted genocide and certainly hostility on the part of Egypt and the Pharaoh toward the people of Israel. The second thing that we're taught in the book of Exodus is the birth and the preparation of Moses. And I was reminded where Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:8, when the Christ revealed himself after his resurrection, he revealed himself in a number of places. And then he says, and last of all, to me as one born out of due time, as if he's saying, he's seemingly, I don't belong in this stream of things. And I think when we'll see at the end of the chapter that Moses doesn't belong into the lesson, and that Moses doesn't seem to belong in this either, but the birth and preparation of Moses. And we're told that that Moses early on was a man of faith, and it was before he left his 40 years of training in the house of the Pharaoh that he made a decision in his heart that he wanted to be identified with Christ instead of the sin of Egypt, the pleasures of Egypt for the moment. Now with Moses, now we're going to get the opening of the revelation and so much more information. And even by the time we get to the chapter we're in now, and certainly after this chapter, we're going to have a whole lot of new information about God's work of salvation, what he's about. And the ways of God are really prominent in this process, and it's especially prominent in the way he leads Israel and teaches them. In Deuteronomy 8, it talks about how he led them through the wilderness in order to test them and to prove what was in their heart, to find out if they truly trusted him. And so the way of God in dealing with his people is not just to tell us what we need to know, but then to lead us through experiences that teach us how that information is useful to us, and maybe perhaps also how little we truly understand it as we ought to. And so what is foremost in the idea of God's plan of salvation from the very beginning with Abel and continuing on through the few times we have note of it is faith. That's the key. It's a work of salvation that's accomplished by faith. And so the work of God is intended to generate and to promote the work of faith in the individual of his people for this work of salvation. So in chapters 3 and 4, we begin to focus our attention upon Moses. And Moses meets the angel of Yahweh at the burning bush. And I'll say more about Yahweh because the text does later, but just to say that's the name of God. Moses met the angel of God at the burning bush. And that is a significant thing for the whole revelation of God, because what it says to us in a figure is that God, who is the consuming fire, is entering his creation in a way that will not destroy it, and a way that will bring blessing instead. And so Moses looks and sees this burning bush, and it's not being consumed. And that it seems strange to him, but what even more strange when he discovers that the reason it's not consumed is because that flaming fire is God. And that's a figure of what's going to happen through all the course of history till Christ comes again, and then even more visible at that point, because he'll be visible physically with us when we enter the eternal kingdom. But the point is that God has determined to enter his creation in a way that doesn't destroy it. And I was reminded, as I thought about that, about this little conversation in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I hope you've all read that at some point, by C.S. Lewis, where Christ is presented in a figure of a lion. And I won't tell the story, but I'll just read this interchange between Lucy, one of the main characters, and Mr. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver starts out by saying, "Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And I think that really states it well. God is dangerous. He's not safe, but he's good. And because he's good, he is safe to the people that he has determined to save, and to his creation, which he has determined to preserve as well. So Moses is prepared and receives a revelation of the sort of the outline of his plan to deliver, God's plan to deliver Israel from bondage. And then a sort of a tail comment at the end, he says, "And by the way, I'm going to do it through you." And so we discover that Moses is overwhelmed by that task, and he's not going to get over it even to the end of our section today. But what he prepares him with, Moses with, is the truth and power. And the truth he prepares him with is his revelation that he's going to be faithful to his word that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that he's going to bring about the promise of blessing as he said he was, and seems to be derailed at this point in time. And so he prepares him with the truth, and you'll see in the story as we read through it that the more and more he just keeps going back to the truth. And you find him saying the same thing over to Moses that he said in the first place, that Moses says, "No, it's not going to work, Lord." And he repeats it. He doesn't argue with him. He just repeats it. He presents the truth. And I think that's a really significant reality that we have in terms of our own dealing with God and his ways. We need to just keep going back to the truth. The second thing he gives Moses is power. He shows him the power of God that's going to come through him with these series of miracles that he gives him to do, and then tells him, "You're going to see more than this yet to come." And then Moses wants to know who I'm talking to. You know, what's your name? And so he reveals his name, and he reveals it by starting out by telling him, "I am who I am." And that's a statement that I won't go into detail on, because it is a statement that really defies our understanding. But it is a statement that means that he is, and there is nothing outside of him that influences him or created him. He is who he is. You know, I am a result of the union of my father and my mother, and there are characteristics about me. I can't say they're of me. I am who I am. I have to say I am who they made me. And then we are who our circumstances make us. And if we're believers, we are because the Lord came from the outside and changed us. So the idea is being I am who I am means that he is totally the way he is apart from anything else. And that means he doesn't need anything either. He doesn't need us. He's complete. He's perfect and complete, self-sufficient. And that's really the God that we're dealing with. But he tells the second thing is that my name is Yahweh. And the significance of that is that that reveals new truth about this God that nobody would think of as an important part of the character of the God who is totally who he is and without any need for anything outside of himself. And we'll see what it means practically speaking to see in this lesson, but we will see when we get to chapter 34 exactly what that name means in terms of definition. We're going to see what it means in terms of activity today, but we're going to see what it means in terms of definition. And so his purpose is, tells Moses when he reveals him, is that he is the incomprehensible God whose name is something we're going to get to know, and we're going to learn, and we're going to get to love more and more as we know it, who he is. Then we discover that Moses is very much the reluctant deliverer. It's beyond him, he says. And what it exposes, and this is repeatedly exposed and for a purpose, is the truth that's explained for us in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, where when Paul complained or prayed about his thorn in the flesh, it was a hindrance to him. The Lord responded to him by not taking it away from him and says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And I think that's why we get this persistent reluctance by Moses to step forward and move ahead, because he's impressed with the task as an impossibility. And he keeps telling God that that he's not the man for the job. And the Lord is saying, I'm sure within himself, I know that. That's why I chose you to do it. And I think that point is being heavily made through these early chapters. The other thing that comes up is this strange encounter with God on the way back, where his wife entitles him as the bridegroom of blood. And I think in that little event, which is difficult to understand, it is a point that is pointing back to the Abrahamic covenant and saying in essence that salvation from death, deliverance from death, life everlasting, depends upon keeping the Abrahamic covenant. And the way we keep the Abrahamic covenant, or he kept the Abrahamic covenant, is by believing it and trusting it and hoping in it. And the way you manifest that you're doing that in that day was to circumcise your sons. And so I think it's a point, and the blood is not substitutionary blood on the cross when she says he's a bridegroom of blood, but it says that the process of salvation is a bloody process. And we know that, of course, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Moses gets some background and a little hint about what's ahead of us. And remember, that came on the heels of the first announcement of the Passover, where the eldest son is going to be killed if there is no blood on the door. So it's Moses is being led in a new direction, new revelation, but with this foundation of the Abrahamic covenant, because that's what God intends to fulfill in the course of time. And so then we get to the end of chapter. There's 31, and Moses and Aaron and the people are ready to go. Moses shows up and Aaron show up to the people. They do the miracles, they tell what God has said, and the people believe, and it says they bow low and they worship. And so it looks like things are great. So Moses and Aaron, I'm sure, are very encouraged, and they proceed and as described in chapters 5 and 6. Now, here's the way we're going to look at these chapters. The first 9 verses begin poorly, off to a bad start in verses 1 through 9, and then it gets worse in verses 10 through 21. And then Moses bails in the last part of the chapter. And so then God addresses Moses and in verse 9 verses. And this section is a magnificent section with a lot of truth in there that we'll learn about God's ways. So we'll talk about that. And then finally, it's kind of a stepping aside and looking at a genealogy that to a lot of us is very confusing. And so we'll say a few words of that. But it's primarily focusing upon the origin of Moses and Aaron and the priesthood that's yet to come. So, off to a bad start here. And let me read these first 9 verses. And after Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey the voice, his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Otherwise he will fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." Again Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors?" So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words." So, a hopeful start, you know, the end of the end of the previous chapter, the people believed, they bowed down and worshiped, and Moses and Aaron probably got up from that and said, "Oh, this is going to be easier than I thought," because you remember the last time Moses tried to step up and lead them, he ended up having to run for his life because they rejected him as a leader. And so he heads in and he brings the word of the Lord to Pharaoh. And the text reads here, English text reads, "Let my people go." But the literal translation is, "Send my people away." So it's not just sort of, well, just give them a break for a little while, you know, let them go. It's, no, I want you to aggressively send them away. I want you to do that. And of course, that's a step, many steps further than Pharaoh wants to go. And he tells them that they are to celebrate. The reason they're going is because they're going to celebrate their God, the God whose name is Yahweh. And Moses poses the question, which is the question of all time, who is Yahweh that I should obey? Who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? Who is this God who is the only God? And that is the question even in our day, although it's identified by Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of this Yahweh. So who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? And so then he says, I'm not going to do it. I'm simply not going to do it. I don't know who this guy is, and I'm not going to obey. And so Moses offers a compromise out of fear. And I say that because the way he frames it in verse 3, he says, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." So I don't know whether Moses has chickened out and sort of changes what was said. He doesn't say, "Please drive us out and chase us away," but rather he says, "Well, you know, we'll be back in 3 days. Don't sweat it. It's not a big deal." The other thing he does here that's kind of interesting, he refers to him as the God of the Hebrews. Now, I didn't show you on that genealogy, but the name, the Hebrew title that they're called Hebrews, comes from one of the ancestors of Abraham whose name was Eber, E-B-E-R. And so they were identified apparently before Abraham came along with a man by the name of Eber. And so it looks to me like Abraham is kind of skipping over, Moses is kind of skipping over the promise that was made to Abraham and sort of saying it's just sort of an ethnic thing, you know. This is a big family thing, as opposed to the reason that they were to go was because of the promise that was made to Abraham that they would be a great nation. I don't know. It's really confusing because it's not a common way to describe God. And he does go on to say that we are going to sacrifice to our God, this God of the Hebrews, Yahweh, but in order to avoid being killed. And I don't know where that came from. The Lord told him there was going to be a lot of miracles done, but he didn't say that it was going to fall on them. And so it's a very curious thing that Moses is sort of modifying the command that the Lord gave. But he did say that the celebration that was described in verse 1 is to be a sacrifice to Yahweh our God. So he has sort of a mixed message that he gives at this point, but it doesn't work because Pharaoh says no. Now, the important thing to realize in this is that this is not an issue with Pharaoh and Moses. The scripture tells us that this is a battle in the spiritual realm. You know, Ephesians 6 tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And that is true. And when he said that, that's true in our day. That's true in Moses' day. And so what this is a spiritual battle that Pharaoh is sort of the point man in it. But he is not the originator of it. He's being influenced, as the Lord told the Pharisees, by his father, the devil. Because you're either with me or against me, Christ said, and that's true of Christ before incarnation, the true of the Trinity, that you're either for them or against them. And it's further pointed out in the story here what Pharaoh does is he imposes heavy labor. And did you notice why he imposes the heavy labor upon them? Two reasons. Number one is to prevent them from worshiping Yahweh. In verse 8, he says, the quota of bricks which they were making previously you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. So he's saying we've got to prevent them from sacrificing to their God. And he's clearly doing this under the influence of Satan. The second thing he tells them is that he doesn't want them to hear the word of God. And so in verse 9, he says, let the labor be heavier on the men and let them work at it so they will pay no attention to false words. Now, what does he mean by false words? Well, he means the word that Moses is bringing. And the word that Moses is bringing is not false words. That is the words that he is bringing. They are not false words. They are the truth from God. And so Pharaoh's mind, remember the king originally says, we got to get rid of it. We got to kill the boys in this nation so they don't join with our enemies and invent an attack. Now at this level, Pharaoh's saying, we've got to act on these people to prevent them from worshiping their God and to prevent them from hearing the word of God as well. And so it really lays out the plan that God has. Or the plan that, the battle that's in store here. It's a spiritual battle in heavenly places where the powers of hell are going to align themselves and influence Pharaoh to try to undermine the faith and the work of salvation in the world through the nation Israel. So, verses 10 to 21, it gets worse. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves, wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced. So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters pressed them, saying, complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw. Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making brick as previously? Then the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks, and behold, your servants are being beaten. But it is the fault of your own people. But he said, you are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to Yahweh. Remember, that's on his mind. He doesn't want that to happen. So go now and work, for you will be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. The foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble. because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, may Yahweh look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So obviously, not a happy campers, the taskmasters and the foreman. Now, it's not clear at the start when we're introduced to the foreman in verse 10, but seems to be when we get down to verse 14 that these foremen were the ones were people of Israel and who were appointed to help the taskmasters. And so they got the word, and they passed the word on to the people, saying, you're supposed to do this. And they discovered that that was a very hard thing, and so they went and advocated to the Pharaoh. Because the taskmasters were realizing that the foremen weren't be able to get the people to do this enough, and they were falling behind on their quota, and so they beat the foremen, which is an interesting circumstance. Now, it may be that these are separate sub-foremans, but it sounds in reading the text to me that they were the ones mentioned at the first, so that they were being beaten. And so when it comes to them now, you know, they're willing to help, but when it starts to hurt them, they get upset. And so they go to Pharaoh and make an appeal to him. And as I pointed out, he repeats his opposition to their worshiping the one true God. And so then they come out and they accuse Moses and Aaron. And this is a very interesting way that this develops, because they call down a curse on Moses and Aaron. You know, they've been introduced to the Lord before. That name is to Yahweh. That's not an unknown name to them. They're going to learn what it means. But in verse 20, it says, may Yahweh look upon you and judge you. And so it sounds like they're calling a curse down on them in the name of Yahweh, the God who has determined to deliver them. And then you need to understand that in the same way that the Pharaoh is an agent of Satan, Moses and Aaron are agents of God. And so the one that they're ultimately attacking by rebelling against Moses and Aaron was really a rebellion against God. And they were angry with God for what he was doing and why he is doing what he's doing. And it reminded me of a passage that Will has emphasized with us through the years with us here. Isaiah 45:15, where it talks about how God, our God, is a God who hides himself. And that clearly is what is happening here. It's happened through the years. Remember, I pointed out all the years that they didn't seem to have any revelation from God. But it came now. But he hasn't revealed himself as fully enough for them to understand exactly what he's doing and what he's about. And so because they can't see him, they assume the words they're hearing from Moses are not true. They're judging God by their assessment of the situation. And he's a God who hides himself. Well, why does he hide himself? Is he lacking in power? I mean, he could send a local flood and destroy Egypt. He could take 300 men like he did with Gideon and destroy the whole army of Egypt. Or he could take an angel like he did in the days of the Assyrian army and destroy 175,000 soldiers overnight. There is no lack of his power. And they're about to see his power that's going to be moving, but he's not doing it now. And the dilemma that they have is to wait upon the Lord. And that's the process that we're going to see in this, and we ought to see very clearly, that God's way is not to show us clearly the pathway ahead, or to make it obvious what we could do, but to drive us to wait upon him and to search the scripture to find out what we should do and how we should respond. And I think it's totally relevant to our circumstances today, because we've never come under a situation where we as a people of God have been a focal point, and I don't deny that at all, a focal point for oppression and an attempt to prevent worship, an attempt to prevent hearing the word of God. And I don't blame our governor for that. She's an agent. She's a pawn. She's a servant of her father in this activity. I don't know her soul, but in this activity, because that's the way God works. He puts us in a box that we can't get out of, and he says, are you going to trust me to get you out at the right time? And so that's what we're going to see as the story goes forward. Well, Moses is not very helpful in this situation either. And so he returns, and let me read this, the last two verses. Then Moses returned to Yahweh and said, O Lord, now that's a different word than Yahweh. O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. So he returns to Yahweh and addresses him as Lord. I'm not entirely sure that word appears in Exodus maybe 5, 6, 7 times. Yahweh appears hundreds of times in Exodus, lots of times. But I'm sort of inclined to say he's kind of demoting him a little bit. And he's putting him on the level of Pharaoh and the taskmasters, because they are lords as well. And in essence saying, you know, you're not even equal to these guys. And so he complains to the Lord. And the second thing he makes an accusation is that coming in the name of Yahweh is worthless. He says, ever since I came to speak in your name, it hasn't worked. So why am I speaking in the name of Yahweh? It doesn't work. And so he's really struggling with the very character of God, and struggling really of unfaithfulness. And he says, since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Why does he say that? Because the Lord said, I'm going to send you to these people, and I'm going to deliver them. And Moses says, saying here, you haven't produced, God. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. And I'm reminded of our study in Lamentation when we got to that great statement, great is your faithfulness. When Jeremiah got to that point and he focused upon the faithfulness of God, even though he didn't see it with that regard to the point he was struggling about, it changed his perspective. And so by knowing Yahweh and by knowing his characteristic and studying them more, it increases your faith in him, even though you don't see it. He continues in many ways to hide himself. So God's going to respond in the first 9 verses here. Then Yahweh said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of the land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. Now this occurs 4 times in the text here now. I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to you, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and their cruel bondage. So notably, the Lord didn't rebuke Moses at this point. Instead, he gives him an expanded understanding of his nature, of his character, of who he is, with this discussion that he gives. And so he says he's not failing, but he's working out his will in time. He says, now you will see. Now, what does now mean? Well, there's going to be a lot of days between now and when they leave. So it continues God's way of working slowly and little by little. But he's not failing because he is delaying and waiting and actually hiding himself for a period of time. But now it's going to increase the momentum and increase the speed with which he's going to work. And he says, you're going to see, because under compulsion he will let them go. It really literally is by a strong hand. Whose strong hand? By God's strong hand. He says, I'm going to intervene, and by my strong hand they're going to leave. I'm going to force the Pharaoh to chase them out, to make them leave. And so he makes this statement to him. And then he restates his purpose in the following passages, where he says, God spoke further to Moses and said, I am Yahweh. And so the intent that he has is to reveal himself as Yahweh to the people of Israel. That's the intent. He wants them to know he's Yahweh. And you see it, I pointed out the times that he said, I didn't point it out, but I emphasized it in the reading. Verse 2, he tells, I am Yahweh, but in verse 6, 7, and 8, he repeats that statement. And one of them, he says, it's in order that you will know that I am Yahweh. Now that statement, that you will know that I'm Yahweh, appears 166 times in the Old Testament. Lots of times. Not just Exodus. Over and over the Lord says, I'm doing this so you can know I am Yahweh. And it occurs that many times. It occurs 9 times in Exodus, but interestingly, 7 of those times occur previous or in the process of going to the Exodus, of exiting Egypt. And so repeatedly he's going to say, so that you will know I'm Yahweh, this is about to happen, or this will happen, or this has happened. And in verse 29, he adds a feature we don't get in this chapter, and that is that the Lord is going to dwell with his people. Now that's a new concept. Remember, I hinted at it. I took that hint from the burning bush that he's going to dwell in his creation. But he actually is going to make a big point of that as we go through the book. But in verse 29, he says, and you will know that I'm Yahweh when I dwell among you. So that one of the characteristics of Yahweh, the name Yahweh, is that he's the God who dwells among his people. That point later. And then verse 31 says, you will know I'm Yahweh who sanctifies when you keep the Sabbath. That is, that keeping the Sabbath was a testimony that they understood that God was the one who sanctified them, who saved them, who had made them holy and righteous. And that was the point of the Sabbath day. So they were to learn that God is Yahweh. Ezekiel 63, interestingly, uses that term, you will know that I am Yahweh, Ezekiel, the whole book, 63 times it uses that phrase, so that you will know that I'm Yahweh. And there are two main themes in Ezekiel. One is the destruction of Jerusalem, and that means judgment for sin. And so when that occurs, you're going to know I'm Yahweh. Judgment on the nations. When that occurs, you're going to know I'm Yahweh. And the second subject of Ezekiel is redemption, regeneration, the new birth. And he says, when that occurs, you're going to know I'm Yahweh. So Yahweh's character means that he's a God who judges sin, and a God who punishes sin, and a God who delivers from sin. And so that he judges sin and he delivers from sin both. And of course, that occurs through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by his substitution. So that can be true. So now at this point, he describes what it means that he's Yahweh to the children of Israel in this particular situation. And 7 times he says, I'm going to do something. And each of these things is what it means that he's Yahweh. I am Yahweh, he says as he begins. And when he ends it, he says, I am Yahweh. Okay? And what are these things? Number 1, I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with power and great judgments. I will take you for my people. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land sworn to the patriarchs. I will give it to you for a possession. So what does it mean that God is Yahweh? It means all of these things. I'm going to fulfill my promise to Abraham, is the short version. And more than that, there's more detail that he's given here. And the one thing he's left out is that I am going to dwell with you. That point is not here, but that isn't because it's not true. It's because he just hasn't chose to reveal it. Actually, there are some 50 times in the Old Testament that the three things, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you, occurs. Because that's the nature of Yahweh. That's what means that this incomprehensible God is Yahweh, is that he's a God who dwells with his people. But I'm getting ahead. He's a God who delivers. He brings them out of bondage. And these are figures of what he does spiritually for his people. Because we're learning about the work of salvation. And the work of salvation isn't that he moves us from the United States to some other place. It's that he delivers from bondage to sin. And so this is all a figure of that, but it's a reality to the people of Israel because it's important for the nation Israel to exist, for the plan of God to bring about the work of salvation, to accomplish it. And we read in Paul that at the very end of time, the role of the nation Israel is going to emerge because it is an important part of God's plan to bring about the work of salvation. And the result of this is the people didn't listen due to despondency and cruel bondage. And I think that's important to notice. The reason they didn't listen to him is because they were depressed and because their life was hard. I had a lady tell me one time who was going through difficult times, a Christian lady, and I asked her if she was reading her Bible, going all this. Oh, she says, I can't read my Bible when I get into trouble like this. I can't concentrate at all. But I, you know, gently tried to explain to her, well, that's what she really needed to hear is the word of the Lord. And so they were so discouraged, they wouldn't even listen to it and the bondage, and they were clearly very angry. They're angry at God ultimately because God was making things worse before he was making things better. He was suggesting by his behavior that it wasn't worth following this God or mentioning his name. You're better off charting your own course because what you're doing isn't working. And you're doing it in the name of Yahweh. So let's go some other direction that we're going to devise in our own thinking. And so it exposes the weakness of the people's faith. It exposes the weakness of the faith of the leaders with Moses and Aaron because Moses wasn't helping. He was complaining and blaming God as well. But it enhances the statement that Isaiah makes in Isaiah chapter 40, that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And waiting upon the Lord means trusting him. And the way you trust him is through the word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so we need to learn more and more that our God is Yahweh. And we have the advantage of seeing it in the magnificent work of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring about the fulfillment of Yahweh's intention. So now we turn to these last verses, which seemingly are sort of an interruption and an irrelevant part. But I think the relevance of it here is to focus upon the significance of Moses and Aaron and to suggest that they are not worth very much. They're not very prominent, maybe a kinder way to say it. You'll notice this passage, which begins in verse 10 and goes through verse 30, and I'll read it in a minute here. It begins with a statement about the Lord speaking to Pharaoh, Pharaoh refusing to let Israel go. And the Lord speaking to Moses to go to Pharaoh with the same message, and Moses excusing himself. And so it begins that way and it ends that way. And in between you have this genealogy. So, verse 10, Now Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But Moses spoke before Yahweh, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. It's not going to work, Yahweh. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He just repeated it. These are the heads of the father's households, the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben, the oldest son. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamim, Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, which he shouldn't have married. These are the families of Simeon, the second son. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generation, Gershon, Kohath, Merari, and the length of Levi's life was 137 years. So this is the third son. Now he's going to focus on the children of the third son. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei according to their families. The sons of Kohath, Amram, he's important, and Izhar, and Hebron, and Uzziel, and the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. The sons of Merari, that's the third son of Levi, Mali and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites according to their generations. Now we're going to go back and look at the sons of Kohath. Amram married his father's sister Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the length of Amram's life was 137 years. The sons of Izhar is another son of Levi, Korah and Nepheg and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel, another son of of Kohath, excuse me, sons of Kohath, Mishael, Elizaphan, Sithri, and then goes back to Aaron. Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Korah, that's Aaron's cousin, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. And now it goes back to Aaron to look at his sons. Aaron's son Eleazar married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's households of the Levites according to their families. It was the same Aaron and Moses, he's summing it up, to whom Yahweh said, bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts. They were the ones, Aaron and Moses, who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now, it came about on the day when Yahweh spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, I am Yahweh. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. But Moses said before Yahweh, behold, I'm unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? So I think what the section is doing is it's kind of doing a search through the family, through the nation Israel, to find out where Moses and Aaron fit into this structure. And he begins with the first three tribes. And you remember, these three sons were disgraced. The first son committed a sexual sin with his father's concubine, and as a result of that, lost the right to the first to be the heir of the family. And he also actually, his allotment was outside of the promised land across the Jordan and Gilead. It was a good land, but it was not, they were among the first to be taken into captivity. The second son, Simeon, and Levi, the third son, they disgraced the family because, remember, they murdered the Shechemites and were strongly rebuked, and a punishment was put upon them that they wouldn't have an inheritance in the land. And so when you get to the land division, you get to Simeon, and it says, he didn't get an inheritance because of his father's unhappiness with his murderous activity. And so his inheritance is scattered throughout Judah. And you get to Levi, it says Levi gets no inheritance. But they became the priestly line. And so although they didn't get a slot in the land as an inheritance, Scripture teaches that the Lord was their inheritance. So the Lord has a way of judging in a way that brings blessing ultimately when they're his people. But nonetheless, these were the disgraced sons. And so he goes and he gets to Levi, and so then he goes out and expands that, and he gets to these two sons, Aaron and Korah. And the reason those are mentioned is because Aaron became the priestly line, and Korah, the cousin, remember what happened to him? He opposed Aaron. And the earth opened up and swallowed him. It was such a heinous act in the eyes of God. And so I think what this text is telling us is that Moses and Aaron are not remarkable men. The Lord has dug deep into the wicked family of Jacob, and he has pulled out some men, and he pulled one cousin. Another cousin is totally unworthy, and Aaron's unworthy too. And so you've got Moses and Aaron, who are people least qualified to do anything. They're not in remarkable tribe. They're not the tribe of Judah. They're not the tribe of Joseph, both of which will be leaders in the nation. They're nobodies, and the Lord is using them. And it begins by saying, you need to go do this. And Moses says, it's not going to work. And the text ends by saying, Moses, you need to go do this. And Moses says, it's not going to work. And so what's going to happen now? The story folds. Moses goes back to Midian with his family and to live with his father-in-law. No. What's going to happen is it's going to work. And the reason it's going to work is because God is faithful, and he's going to do what he says he's going to do, and he's going to do it through weak vessels. And so we see the blessing of God comes in a way that honors him the most. And so we see this is really, as we look at the story, it's a story about God. It's not a story about Moses. It's not a story about an Exodus. It's a story about God, in such a way that we come through it and we'll know more about him when we get through the end of it than we did when we started. And that's the intent. And that's really the main message of the Bible, and seen most clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the implication for us is, Susan gave me a quote from my father when he taught this chapter, chapter 6, in November of 1967. And he has his conclusion. He says, Christian, are you in a place like Moses was? You have problems? Have things gone wrong in your work for the Lord? Are you struggling with the problem of unanswered prayer or an answer that appears to be no? Would you like to give up? Are you mad at God? Do you think that you might be dead after all? Is everything you believe being tested? Then listen. Moses knew all about these things, and he discovered that God let all of these things happen so that we would be able to learn that God is Jehovah, which is one of the translations of Yahweh, English translations of Yahweh. God is Yahweh. And that's the lesson when we live our lives day by day, is that we need to learn more and more that God is Yahweh and trust in Him and not trust in our own understanding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this magnificent piece of Scripture that we look at, where You are so gentle with Your rebellious people, and that You are so good in bringing them into a place of blessing despite their best efforts to keep You from doing that. And we thank You, Father, that You give us this, these truths as an example for us, as we're told in the New Testament. And we pray that we would learn the lessons that Moses and Aaron needed to learn, and the children of Israel needed to learn, that we need to learn day by day. That You are a God who is faithful, that Your loving kindness and Your compassions are new every morning. They never fail. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.